Let Pastor Leon introduce our speaker. It should be familiar to most of us who went for the retreat. Pastor Leon.
Full time of worship. Thank you, the team as well, Hannah and Peter. Yes, just so glad to see you all this morning as we worship together. We have a guest speaker, as you all know. He's someone who's familiar with us, becoming, I think, part of the family, becoming part of the furniture here, hopefully, in time to come. Yes, he was our guest speaker at the camp. I'm happy to welcome again Pastor John Ong. He's here with Sister Li Ting as well, and Brother Yao Ming as well. Yeah. Not the basketball player. If not, then you wouldn't have been able to see Matthew. but we're so glad to have you guys here. Without further ado, let me welcome Pastor John.
Hi, morning, guys. Thank you for having me back once again. And thank you, Hannah, and our future Pastor Peter, who has just left the room. I still remember him at church camp, you know, reading out the scripture. Wonderful. Thank you, Pastor Leon, for giving me this privilege to share the word this morning. We last met, as you all remember, at church camp, and I'm so grateful for the Father's Day's gift that I received from you all. You remember the massage gun? It's now my daily addiction. And each time I use it to relieve my muscles ache, I thank the Lord for this church. And because I'm an old man with lots of aches, right, you can imagine how much this church is on my mind. Well, I'm delighted to be back here with you all as we study the epistle of John, the first one. I've been assigned the text from 1 John, which we just read, chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. Now, incidentally, this passage of scripture has always been a bit perplexing to me. There are certain things that I thought I didn't understand, and I'll try to raise it up later. But I think this is the beauty of how God works. In order to unpack these 14 verses for us, I had to study, meditate, and pray and waited upon the Lord to give me understanding. And I believe that He has graciously given me some insights that I know will be a blessing to us. Before we begin, shall we seek the Lord in prayer? And as usual, could you please say a prayer for me that I speak only His words this morning? Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you for this church. As we come before you in humility, may you speak into our hearts. Let your words cut through strongholds and worldly paradigms and find receptive hearts that will respond to you. We know that deep calls to the deep. So speak, Lord, for your servants are here to hear from you. Hide me, thy servant, behind the cross. Help me to deliver your word with simplicity, clarity, and authority. In Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen. Amen. I've entitled this morning's session or message as Standing, Stature, and Substance. Let me start by giving us a roadmap to navigate these verses. So there are three sections, okay? From verses 1 to 6, the Apostle John reaffirms one of his key teaching that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, the Son of God who comes to save. John now recasts the Savior theme personified in the role of an advocate, okay? And Jesus is the righteous one who stands with us, represents us before God. In other words, Jesus champions us before God. Then from verses 7 to 11, which we've just sung the hymn as well, John writes to teach and remind us that love is the bedrock of the law, right? A new commandment, love one another as I've loved you. And in these verses, John returns to his often used imagery of light, which is very important for us. And then from verses 12 to 14, John addresses three different groups of people, from the little child to the young man and then the father. And his messages to these three groups may seem like a repetition, but with very minor differences. Now, these verses may seem like an old man rambling and, you know, long-winded reminders, but in reality, it is a treasure trove of God's call on each of us. Now, I will unpack for us the passage we are studying today. Allow me to read again verses 1 to 6, and I'm reading again from the ESV version. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Verse 2, he's the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, In him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this, we may know that we are in him. And verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, the first thing to note is John is writing to all his little children. This applies to all of us, whether we are the child, the young man, and the father. It is only later in the concluding verses that John writes specifically to each category of followers, right? But in the first few verses, it applies to all of us. Second, John's purpose in writing to us is not that we will not sin, but rather to sin less. We know this because the last verse in chapter 1, which Pastor Leon preached last week, tells us that we are liars if we claim that we have not sinned. John then reinforces the fact that should we stumble and sin, he reassures us that we have an advocate, our righteous Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For clarity, what's an advocate? An advocate is one who champions a cause or a policy. For example, he is an advocate for the rights of the foreign workers, right? He champions the rights of foreign workers. Another aspect of an advocate can also be that of a lawyer speaking on behalf of his client. For example, the advocate will put forth the case for his client, all right? But the following verse, verse 2, was a verse that used to puzzle me. John states that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins and that of the whole world. Remember we read that? If that is the case, what then is the benefit for the believer? What's the difference between us and the world? If Jesus is the propitiation of sins, not only for the Christian, but for the world. Has that ever occurred to you? See, when we read the Bible, we have to question it. And this part used to puzzle me. All right. So, because I have to preach, right? I thought I better do some homework and I pray and I waited upon the Lord. And the Lord gave me an insight. Okay. First, we have to understand that propitiation does not equate redemption. Propitiation in the English language simply means to appease a god or a spiritual force, turning away the anger of a god or a supernatural being. That's what it means. In the biblical usage of this word, it means that Jesus' sacrifice has already appeased God and satisfies the demands of his holy law. And now it enables us, people, to gain God's favor and blessing. It allows us to restore our relationship with God the Father. So, indeed, propitiation is not only for us, but it's for the whole world, as the Lord's sacrifice fulfills the demands of the law. You get it? This perfect sacrifice enabled everyone, the whole world, to re-establish an intimate relationship with God. But it calls for us to actively respond to this invitation. So the entire world can be saved. And in fact, God says he wants everyone to be saved. But it is only those of us who respond to the call, then we gain redemption on top of propitiation. You understand? Right? Okay. Now, John then gives us the key for how we should respond. It is by obedience. In verse 3, we read that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Conversely, in verse 4, those who claim to know God but does not keep his commandments are liars and do not have the truth in him, in them. It is through obedience that truth resides in us. When was the last time John used the word liar again? It's chapter 1, right? If you say you do not sin, you're a liar. So in this case, he's saying that, look, guys, if you do not keep his commandments, even if I declare that I'm a Christian and I do not walk in his ways, I'm also a liar. Now, before we get too worried and condemn ourselves, the truth is we do not always walk in his ways, even as believers, right? And that's why we need an advocate. That's why the good news is we have a savior. You guys got it? Okay. So don't condemn yourself. Don't be too hard on yourself. Now in verse 5, John gives us that beautiful imagery of the perfected love of God. I understand this perfected love of God as the firm foundation of my faith and my trust in him. When we understand fully and grasp the divine truth that God loves us perfectly, we can then trust him through the storms, through the dark valley moments of life. Because why? God is sovereign and he means good for us. And because he's sovereign, that means he's all-powerful, he can make things happen. And because he loves us, his perfect will for our lives will come to fruition. That's how God's love is perfected. And because it's perfected, and I cling on to that and I hold on to that, I can fully trust him, I can fully obey him, I can fully have faith in him who has sacrificed for me. Got it? Okay. Now, remember in John's Gospel, chapter 15, Jesus claims to be a true vine and tells us to abide in him. When we do so, we bear much fruit. But Jesus also warns that if we do not abide in him, we'll be cut off and thrown away into the fire. Now, let's understand that God's wrath is indeed turned away for the whole world. Remember, propitiation, right? His sacrifice has satisfied the demands of the law. Every single person now has the opportunity to come to God. This is a biblical truth and God's invitation for all of us, every one of us. However, it is through obedience to God that we enjoy the love and fellowship with God. Okay? It is only for us, those who are believers, those who bear his names as Christians, those who respond in obedience, who will taste of his goodness, including his gift of salvation. And what is the evidence that we're in Christ? John spells it out for us in verse 6, that we who abide in Jesus will walk in the same way as Jesus walked. By the way, I would also like to commend you to study Psalm 27, where David, the psalmist, also spoke of God as light, and he ends Psalm 27 with this profound truth, that we will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Friends, salvation begins today. Not when we're dead, you know. We must not be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly use. Let me assure you, we are not just to expect favor and blessings when we're in heaven. We are favored and blessed right now in the land of the living, right? In other words, we can live meaningful, fulfilling, and purposeful lives this side of heaven. And John reinforces this in the next few verses where he gave his readers an old but yet new commandment. Now, let's read slowly verses 7 to 11. If you have it on your handphone or your physical Bible, read slowly because I read slow on the count of three. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. May God bless the public reading of his word. Now, from these verses, we see that this old but yet new commandment is rooted in love. We note that this new commandment is old from possibly two perspectives. In the first perspective, John writes that this commandment was from the beginning. I believe that the first century readers of this letter, this will call to mind the law, specifically the Ten Commandments, right? The old Ten Commandments. And we know that the first three commandments define for us our relationship and our fellowship with God, that we worship and love only him, that we revere his name and not use it in vain, and that we set aside the Holy Sabbath to abide in fellowship with him. That's the first three commandments. The gift of the Sabbath is to facilitate a growing intimacy with our own Creator God. This is the vertical axis that represents our relationship. Worship him, love him, don't use his name in vain, keep the Sabbath holy so that we can develop an intimate relationship with him. Then the horizontal axis represents our relationship with our fellow men. Because the other seven commandments out of the ten, we'll see that all these commandments are others-oriented, right? We are to honor our parents, okay, the other person, our elders. We're not to murder, don't kill your friend. We're not to commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, and covet All right. All these define how we are to relate to one another. Therefore, the love of God, which is also our love for Him and for people, is the bedrock of the old commandment. Right? That's all from one perspective. The other perspective of this old but yet new commandment is described by John as the word that you have heard. Now, immediately my mind goes to the account in John's gospel, which we sang the words in that last hymn, John 13, 34, 35. Jesus told the disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, the first century believer, when they read this letter, 1 John from John, they will remember his gospel as well. They will have been familiar with it. Therefore, John is just reinforcing what the Lord has told us to do, to remind us to walk in love. So whether it is from the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, or the New Testament, John's gospel, we know that the old but yet new commandment is best summed up as love God, love people. Love God, love people. That's all we really need to do in this life to walk as a good Christian person, okay? Then from verses 8 to 11, the Johannine theme of light is once again used by John. In John, in his gospel, chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In this letter or episode, John uses this imagery of Christ as the light to offer his key readers and us key divine truths. First, John tells us in verse 8, the true light is already shining and darkness is passing away. We need to unpack this because when Jesus walked on earth, the true light has already come and started shining, right? That's why Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world." No issue with this claim. But is darkness in the world really passing away? See, I know, in fact, that we live in an increasingly dark world. So, is the Bible contradicting what we know as a fact, right? All the evidence today points to the biblical truth that we're living in the end times when lawlessness and darkness will increase. So as I meditated and waited upon the Lord, I believe that this is not a contradiction. In fact, what John wrote, his claim that darkness will pass away, is not centered on the world, but on our personal life. It's not about the state of the world, it's about the state of our heart. Remember, John was writing to all of us, right? His little children, right? It applies to all of us. The spiritual children that God has given, right? We as followers of Christ will see darkness in our lives passing away as we begin to walk in love, to walk in obedience. In fact, as we observe the text carefully, in verse 8, we will note that this new commandment is true in Jesus. Darkness has passed away. Not only in Jesus and the person you, right? Darkness is passing away, both in Jesus and in us, right? And this new commandment is for each of us to walk in love as Jesus did. In Christ, there is no darkness. And as we become more and more Christ-like, darkness will pass away from us. Our dark thoughts of revenge, lust, covetousness, unforgiveness, all these will pass away as we live out God's love for us by loving others. John then expands upon this reference to the individual in the following verses. Verse 9 tells us that we cannot claim to be in the light and yet hate our brother. Again, this is a direct reference to the individual, not the state of the world. If we harbor hate in our hearts, if we cannot release forgiveness, we are still in darkness. Now, I know that this is a difficult, difficult biblical truth. For some of us, forgiveness is indeed very, very difficult. The emotional wounds, the betrayal inflicted upon us can be so deep and hurtful that we cannot release forgiveness. Let me share a real life but inspirational account of real life struggle with forgiveness. Corrie Ten Boom, those of you who know her, she and her family helped many Jewish people escape from the Nazis. For this humanitarian effort, they were arrested and sentenced to one of the worst concentration camps called Ravensbrück. I don't know if that's how the Germans pronounce it, but Ravensbrück, right? No, at Ravensbrück, there was this particular German guard who was very cruel to Corrie's sister, Betsy Ten Boom, who passed away in this horrible camp, all right? So remember this. After the war in 1946, Corrie was invited to a German church to talk, to basically give a sermon. And this very same German guard attended that service. At the end of the sermon, he went up and asked her for forgiveness. And Corrie struggled mightily because she could not release forgiveness on this evil guard, this cruel guard. The memories of the torture and the death of her beloved sister at the hands of this cruel guard flooded her, and she could not find it possible to release forgiveness. But as she stood there with that German guard in front of her, the Holy Spirit ministered to her, and a peace that surpasses understanding overtook Corrie. She not only released forgiveness, but she actually prayed a blessing over this repentant, born again, evil, but now a Christian God. Friends, we serve a God of the impossible. When we are weak, He is strong. We need to come humbly before Him, before the throne of grace, to find help in our time of need. I can't imagine how I can forgive someone who not only tortured, raped, and then killed my sister. I fully understand that's not possible using our mere human effort. You know, and Corrie could not, but the Holy Spirit took hold of her. And not only did she release that forgiveness, she prayed a blessing over him. You know, John writes for us in verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and there will be no cause for stumbling. Now, this verse is rich in its imagery of the Johannine theme of abiding. When we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. When we abide in him, he abides in us. And we can ask for whatever we wish, and it will be done for you. Now, this is not exaggeration. This outrageous promise is found in John 15:7. Okay? But there is a proper context, that whatever we ask or wish for will be done for us as long as it glorifies the Father. As an illustration, if forgiveness is our stumbling block, verse 10 assures us that when we abide in Him and His Word abides in us, we can ask for the ability to forgive our worst enemy. God of the impossible will give us this breakthrough so that He is glorified. I commend you to read, because I've read the book of Corrie Ten Boom's book in her, the first book, the very famous book called The Hiding Place, you know. And I could not help but give glory to God for His grace over her life. Through her pain, her grief, her struggles, the Almighty God was ascribed glory. Like I said, it's not easy. In fact, I find that it's humanly impossible to forgive someone who has tortured and murdered my sister. You know, but when the Holy Spirit takes hold of us, we can do the impossible. And then because of that, God is glorified. Now, the contrast in verse 11 brings us to the sobering truth that when we hate our brother, we are like lost sheep, wandering aimlessly, not knowing where we are going. We walk in this darkness, and this dreadful darkness blinds us. A word picture that best brings this alive for us is the imagery of a man with a dark cloud hanging over his head. With each step, the dark cloud becomes even more overwhelming until it descends upon him and consumes him. Finally, with the blinded by that dark cloud that, you know, has descended upon him, he will grope around desperately, worried that he will step into the pit, right? Brothers and sisters, my prayer for each one of us here is that we do not walk in darkness anymore, but that the darkness will pass away in our lives as we increasingly walk in obedience with our God. As we do that, we will walk in the light. Now we're at the final three verses of our passage for today. In these three verses, John describes for us, I believe, the discipleship pilgrimage. He sets before us the journey from sonship to sanctification and then to sainthood. To discover this, let's read verses 12 to 14 together. Ready? Verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Again, may the Lord bless the public reading of his word. Before I unpack these three verses for us, we must note that John uses two different Greek words for children. In verse 12, he uses the word technon, right? Which means a child of a descendant, right? So if I give birth to my child, right, then that's a technon, okay? You understand that? That means he must be of the same family line. He's not a little child running about, but he is my descendant, technon. In verse 13c, however, he uses the word paidai, all right? Which means an immature child, little kid, a little toddler that runs around. Not necessarily my child, but just a little child. You need to know this difference, right? That John uses technon in one case, which means a descendant, and then a little child in another case, okay? The Greek words for father, which is pater, and young man, neon niskos, I don't know whether I pronounce it right, but roughly there, the Greek spelling is definitely correct. So for the word father, pater, that comes root word for paternal, right? Your father, and then neon niskos, which means a young man, all right? Now, I'm going to take these final three verses in the pairing that John writes to them in various verses, right? So for the little child, technon 11 and then 13c, okay? And you see this. I'm writing to you, little children, which is the technon, the descendant, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Note that this forgiveness is unmerited. It is given because the child belongs to the family. He's a descendant. It's like an inheritance, right? You're born into my family, you will gain my inheritance, all right? Not because you're a little child of anyone else, but because you are my child, a descendant, all right? Note also that this is the grace of God, because the forgiveness is bestowed on the child for God's namesake. This echoes the fact that salvation comes from faith, not works, okay? This child, in this case, the technon, he need not do anything to earn forgiveness. It is given freely to him because this child has the status of sonship, right? This technon or child is by definition in the family, okay? However, in 13c, John addresses the paidai, the immature child, all right? You can see on the bottom, right? This time he uses a different word, which is paidai, right? This is like, and John writes that this immature child knows his father. So imagine a three-year-old toddler, he will know his papa, but his knowledge of papa is still very shadow, right? He doesn't know much. But as he grew up with his father, and he grows more and more in the company of father, his intimate knowledge of his father grows, right? So in both instances, John is making the point that while the child, the technon, has an inherited status of being a son, there's still work to be done. To be born by this son, which he refers to as a paidai, to grow in maturity, to grow in maturity with the father. For now, the technon, the child, has the unmerited standing. He has standing of being a son. You and I are already adopted as children of God in Christ. And because of this, we too have this standing of being a child of God. We no need to work for it. Even in our sins, we are still recognized as a child of God. Simple analogy, in your family, when your child misbehaves, is he still your child? Still your child, right? Yeah. Just because he misbehaves, even if he misbehaves badly, he's still your child. So we all have this unmerited, not deserved, standing as a child of God. From this end of the spectrum, John goes to the other end by addressing the fathers. Now, interestingly, both verses 13a and 14a, the words are identical. I know you, fathers. I'm writing to you, or I write to you, fathers, because what? You know him who is from the beginning. Fathers are the mature ones who know God, who is from the beginning. This suggests a fuller, more extensive, and more intimate knowledge of God. It also speaks of a longer period of relationship because we have known him from the beginning, right? Okay? And because John has nothing new to add in his writing to the fathers, unlike the child, right? He changes forgiveness and then you know God, but not yet fully. In this case, the words are all the same, okay? He has nothing new to add in his address to the fathers. It would suggest that this persona of the father is already in the fullness of maturity. This father is already there. He has arrived. In other words, he's a man of unadulterated substance. So you have someone who don't deserve it, but have the standing of a child, and you have a man of substance who have known God from the beginning and has an intimate knowledge with God. In between is where John then addresses the young man, the Neoniskos. In verse 13b, he writes that the young man, the Neoniskos, has overcome the evil one. However, in verse 14b, he added in the facts that the young man is strong and the word of God abides in him, and therefore he's able to overcome the evil one. Now, it is clear that John wanted the young man among us to know that as we mature in Christ, we can and we will do mighty things for God. But be reminded that we can only do so if the word abides in us. It is the strength of the Holy Spirit that enables us to do mighty exploits for God and to overcome evil. By the good works we do, we glorify God. We gain stature as a man of God. In other words, the young man has evidence stature. Remember, standing is unmerited. By our works, we earn stature. Doesn't make our salvation any greater. It doesn't mean we are better rewarded, but because we love God, we will do the things of God. And then as we do that, we will mature into people of substance. You get it? Nothing to do with how strong your faith or how weak your faith is or whether you are safe or not safe. We're all safe. We already have that standing. But because we love God, we will do the things of God. And as we repeatedly do that, we will grow into holiness, into sainthood. Okay? But we always need to remain humble because we know that our fruitfulness, our ability to overcome the evil one, is because we abide in him who strengthens us to accomplish the good work that he has planned for us to do in advance. This is in Ephesians 2:10. Now that we have studied the text, understand the nuances and the richness of the word of God, that's the $3 million question. What do we do about it? You know, Pastor Edmund Chan likes to say that knowledge of the word does not transform us. It is applied truth that transforms us. So since we study today three distinct themes, we can find three applications. First of all, John assures us that we have Christ as an advocate when we sin. While we do not condone sin, friends, can we just be a little bit kinder to ourselves? Let's not be too hard with ourselves. We take note that we do abide in Christ and we do walk in his ways. And while we may not be sinless, we do sin less, right? Once in a while, we will fall. Once in a while, I fall, you know, but we take heart. We have the perfect high priest in Jesus who advocates for us. He champions us. Let's keep a short account with God by quickly coming to repentance. And this is how we apply God's word in our life. Conviction on sin, not condemnation. Conviction of sin builds us up as we recognize that it is not his way. And in repentance, we walk away from that sin. We will fall once in a while, but it's okay, right? We have Jesus as our advocate. Second, John's old commandment, which is new, is all about love. So the application for us simply is to walk in love. When we love someone, we're always looking up for their good. We also desire to please the one we love, right? So like, for example, after service ends today, first thing I ask my wife is, since you're so supportive, you come with me when I preach, what would you like for lunch, right? I want to do something to please her, right? Yeah. So, you know, we willingly sacrifice and put their needs ahead of ours. Well, thankfully, what she likes, I also happen to like, so that's not so much of a sacrifice. So similarly, when we love God, wouldn't His business be our business? When we love God, don't we desire to please Him? And when we love God, are we willing to die to ourselves and put His interests ahead of ours? Because that's what He commands us to do, right? Die to ourselves, take up our cross and follow Him. And what does God want of us? Simply to have a real and intimate relationship with Him, to enjoy Him, and then share His goodness with those in our community, people in your sphere of influence. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, love never ends, and in the fullness of time, faith, hope, and love endures, but the greatest of these will be love. Right? Therefore, let's love God, and let's love people as children of light. Third, John wrote specifically to three groups of believers. We can look at this disciple pilgrimage and be encouraged to journey into full maturity in Christ. This is the divine call of God on our lives. When we come to Christ, we already have the standing as a child of God. In that sense, each of us here has that unmerited but exalted standing as a child of God. However, we must not remain a child, a padai. We need to grow in stature. To do so, obedience is key. We need to walk the talk. We need to know the word, and Jesus is the word personified. We must grow in knowledge of Him, and then we apply that knowledge. As we walk in the light, and we abide in Him and He in us, we will bear much fruit. That's a promise from God. We can overcome the plans of the evil one who come to steal, kill, and destroy. Then we will be a people of stature, right in the middle there. But when we are people of stature, we can and must go deeper. Through godly living, empowered by our daily devotions, anchored by doctrinal truths, and continuous development of holiness, we will mature into a people of substance. We are then like the wise builder who built his house on solid rock. After the ferocious storm come and beat at it, the house will remain standing. God's call for all of us is to grow into full maturity in Christ. We are to grow more and more into the image of Jesus. Will you be part of this discipleship pilgrimage and walk in His calling for you? My own mentor, Pastor Benny Ho, he will check on five major areas of my Christian walk. Now, to make it simple, he has five D's. This is the framework that he used for his mentees. First, he checks on my devotional life. What am I reading? Am I still not too busy to spend time with God? You know, he makes sure that I do read and study my Bible and that I abide in God's word, right? Then he checks on my doctrinal anchors to make sure that I have not developed what he calls funky theology, right? And then our domestic life, because, you know, if I can't love my family, then I can't love others. And then he checks on my diplomatic life. This is an area that I need to improve, because I often say the right thing, but maybe say it in a bad way so that I offend people. So I need to learn how to be more gentle and kind, even when I correct others. All right. And then finally, our developmental life. How am I growing? His counsel for us, or for me as his mentee, is to curate what we read, who we meet, whether we commit to our learning, and then whether we transmit that learning, that is, pass it on. Right? It's not about ourselves. We will get good teaching, then we transmit it on. Okay. I find such a framework useful to set expectations when we are being mentored, or when we mentor others, okay? In this way, we grow in maturity. May I encourage you to build a mentoring constellation in our lives so that we continue to mature in our faith. Mentoring constellation is very simple. You have people who mentor you, you mentor others. Alongside you, you have peers who mentor each other. We journey together. Build that constellation. And let me close with this challenge for us all. Today, all of us here are believers. Some of us are committed believers. Some of us are surrendered believers. What is the difference? The believer, you and I, we have the Holy Spirit in us. The committed believer also has the Holy Spirit in him or her. However, the surrendered disciple not only has the Holy Spirit in him, but the Holy Spirit has that surrendered disciple. Remember Corrie ten Boom? The only way she could release that forgiveness is because the Holy Spirit held her firmly in his hands. We can be very committed disciples, but sometimes we count the cost. And then we say, Lord, the cost is too high. I won't go. Oftentimes, we will still do it, but sometimes we don't. But the surrendered disciple, he will count the cost. And even the cost is high, he will still do it, no matter what. I know for the fact that I have the Holy Spirit in me. But question to myself, does the Holy Spirit have me? Am I willing to go all in for God? After I've counted the cost, am I still in, no matter that cost? In the deepest of my own being, I know that I'm not quite there yet. I want to be honest. But I truly desire to be fully surrendered to him. Right? So will you join me as I close in prayer that God will have all of us? Heavenly and gracious Father, we come before you now with a repentant heart because we know we are still holding back in some areas. In our weaknesses, we still cling on to the things of this world. By our own strength and willpower, we will not be able to overcome such strongholds. So Lord, come, be our mighty deliverer. Not by our strength and might, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, come, have your way in me. I pray this for all of us today who desire to be totally, completely yielded to you so that we live only for your kingdom's cause. In Jesus' mighty name, we commit this. Amen.